So we come now
to the third round of speeches from Job's friends.
And in
the previous two rounds, each of the three men has spoken. But as we see, when it comes to this third round, Eliphaz speaks, Bildad speaks only briefly,
and Zophar does not speak
at all. And as the older man, Eliphaz expected this counsel to be heeded, that if anyone was going to listen to, it would be him.
And now that it hasn't been,
now that Job hasn't accepted what Eliphaz has to say,
we find
much of the restraint and the niceties of formal debate are cast aside. And so, first of all, Eliphaz accuses Job of being a great sinner. Job is a great sinner in the first 11 verses. In verse 2, Eliphaz is saying that Job is not as special as he would like to think. Verses 2 to 4, in fact. Verse 2, can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? What Eliphaz is saying here is that a man's wisdom or righteousness might benefit himself, but it doesn't benefit God. And he is, by implication, apparently accusing Job of boasting of his righteousness as if he was helping God, which was not true. Job hadn't said that. But what Eliphaz is saying is, Job, you're so full of yourself. Do you think that even if you were righteous, that God needs you, that in some way that benefits God? He is determined in his own mind to bring down Job a peg or two. He thinks that Job needs to be brought down. He was quite wrong, of course. And in verse 4, will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? What he's saying is, does he reprove you because you might hurt him? In other words, is God afraid of you? And that's why he reproves you, so that you won't hurt him. Is that why he enters into judgment with you now, by these afflictions? No, he's saying it's not for his benefit, but for yours. But then he's saying that Job's sins are terrible. In verse 5, is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? He comes straight out with it. Then in verse 6, he accuses Job of oppressing the poor. Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 24, 12 and 13, God forbade the keeping of a man's cloak overnight as a pledge. And I think it's in verse 17 of that passage, as far as a widow was concerned, he was not to take her cloak under any circumstances. And here Eliphaz accuses Job of taking a man's property down to his cloak, and that for nothing, for some imaginary or insignificant or trivial debt, as if Job was a callous man that just ground every last ounce of people when he had it in his power. He accuses him of cruel meanness in verse 7. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. He accuses him of favoring the rich and the powerful. That seems to be the meaning of verse 8. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. The thought appears to be that Job, he ground down the poor, but anyone who was rich and powerful, he could have anything. He'd look after them, and he'd butter them up, and he'd keep in with them. And then in verse 9, again, despising the poor, thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have broken. And so this is the real explanation, according to Eliphaz, of Job's present trouble. Verse 10 and 11. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. He's representing Job's troubles in these terms, and he's saying, this is the reason. Well, so far we say, well, there's nothing new. We've heard all this before in different ways, and so we have. But there are some things that we can notice just at this stage. One thing we notice is Eliphaz's charge is the same as the devil's. And we've seen this on other, at other stages. But Satan is making the charge that Job is a hypocrite. And now so is Eliphaz, albeit in a slightly different form. Satan was saying that, yes, he outwardly conformed out of self-love. Eliphaz was saying that, really, Job was openly wicked. He's a hypocrite. Whatever he may say he is, he isn't. But then we can also notice that Eliphaz, especially in the first round, started out as the mildest of Job's critics. But he's ended up the most severe of them all. Remember those first speeches? Eliphaz opened the discussion. And Eliphaz's initial approach was that, well, yes, the root of the thing's there, and yes, you helped others and so on, but the explanation must lie in some hidden sin, some skeleton in the cupboard that we can't see. So in his initial speech, Eliphaz was accusing Job of being not utterly wicked, but there was something, along with his basic godliness, there was something beneath the surface, some sin that they couldn't see, that must explain Job's afflictions. So Eliphaz started in a very mild form, whereas Bildad, he just came straight at Job, and so did Zophar. But Eliphaz had been more restrained. But now there is no more severe criticism of Job from any of the men in the whole book than this. So Eliphaz started mildest and ended up most severe. There are people who are naturally affable and easygoing and pleasant. People who, in ordinary circumstances, are very pleasant people to be with. But you ruffle their pride, and their fury is great. And so it is here. We must reckon with the fact that general affability is not necessarily saving grace. And you find that when the pride of even affable but unregenerate men is touched. And Eliphaz's imagination runs riot as he accuses Job. I mean, look at the things he's accusing Job of. This is a man whom the Lord declared to be upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Eliphaz, without the slightest basis or proof, he just hurls these ludicrous accusations at Job. It's about oppressing the poor, sending the widows away empty and so on. He just pours it out. Of course, Eliphaz has long since stopped really caring a great deal about Job as a person. He's concerned to defend his own pride in his own wisdom. You see, that's what's been touched, that's what's been hurt. We've seen this before in connection with other men, others of the friends. Eliphaz, at this stage, has lost all sense of restraint because his wisdom has been despised. And so he pours these accusations that have no basis whatsoever upon Job, simply because he wants to be proved right. Nor did that surprise us. Everyone lives for something. And if it's not for God, it's for something else. Some simple aim or end. Ahithophel, when his standing as the wise man, the counselor, was demolished, when he was no longer esteemed as he thought he should be and had been, he couldn't stand it, and he committed suicide. Everyone lives for something. And so it's not so surprising that this mild Eliphaz now ends up heaping ludicrous accusations upon Job. His standing as the wise man was being undermined because Job didn't accept what he said. We should never be, well, we are surprised, I know, when people's reactions sometimes, but we shouldn't be. The man does not love God. If his supreme devotion isn't to the living and true God, then when you find what that man, what sin is his most cherished sin, and you touch upon that, you will get a reaction that is quite out of character, we might say. Not really, but out of character in terms of what we're used to in that person's behavior. So you need to be aware of that in your dealings with men and women. But then, secondly, Eliphaz accuses Job of thinking that his sins are hidden. He accuses Job of thinking that his sins are hidden. Verse 12 on to verse 20. See verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Eliphaz refers to God's greatness, and he's saying to Job, you deny that he can see you. You behave, and you secretly cherish the thought or the hope that God cannot see you. Then in verse 15 to 18, he's saying, you should know better. Verse 15, hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Hasn't Job seen what happens to wicked men? Hasn't he looked back? Hasn't he read? Hasn't he heard? And verse 16, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood. There is probably a reference here to the actual flood, and when the wicked were carried away in the flood in the days of Noah. And verse 17 to 18, Eliphaz quotes Job's words back to him. If you look at the previous chapter, verse 14 to 16, Job uses these words and he pictures the wicked asserting their independence of God. The wicked saying, we don't need to call upon God, we don't need to pray to God, we're doing very well without God. What has God got to offer us? What do we need God for? They saw themselves as doing very well without God, as they imagined. They thought that they were doing, that they weren't dependent on God, and therefore there was no need for them to call upon God. And yet it was God, in verse 18, yet he filled their houses with good things, even though they didn't acknowledge it. The fact that their houses were filled with good was because God caused it to be so. Now, when Job used these words, he was showing that the idea that justice is done quickly in this present world is just not true. He was saying to Zophar, it just isn't the case. There are men who defy God, who prosper, who despise God and say, I don't need to call upon God, I'm doing very well without doing so, what can God do for me? There are people like that who prosper. And in its original setting, Job adds the phrase, the counsel of the wicked is far from me, in chapter 21, verse 16. And that is included in verse 18 of our present chapter. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Eliphaz is still quoting Job, but suggesting that Job's protest was as hollow as the wicked, as all the wicked who had gone before. What Eliphaz is saying is, you just said this is what some of the wicked say, but even though they aren't punished quickly in this present world, nevertheless, you wouldn't say it. What Eliphaz is saying is, I don't believe you. That is what you say. You were using that to describe others and saying that that isn't the way you think, but it is the way you think. And that, I think, is what Eliphaz is saying. They would have said that that wasn't the way they thought, but it was. And Eliphaz is saying, Job, that's the way you think, really. Never mind these other people, you think that way. You think you don't need God. You're the one who's been saying that. You say, oh, that's not the way I think, but it is. They would have said they didn't think like that, but they did, and the same is true of you. And then Eliphaz is saying that the righteous rejoice at God's judgment. Verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. When judgment falls, like the, at the flood in verse 16, Eliphaz is saying the righteous rejoice. The implication is quite clear. What Eliphaz is saying in general, he means to apply in particular. He's saying to Job, don't you know that people think you're getting what you deserve? Don't you know that? People are saying Job deserves it. People often do that, don't you? Don't they? They tell you what people are saying, and it goes through you like a knife. People are saying this. People are, whether they are or not, how many are saying it, who knows? People are saying. And that's what he's saying to Job. People are saying it's about time Job got his comeuppance. It's about time he got what he deserved. Perhaps they were saying that because Job was wealthy. And a righteous man, if he's wealthy, people still envy him and prefer to think that he's not righteous. And so Eliphaz piles on the abuse. He says, people are really glad at what's happened to you because they think you deserve it. So you do. But then verse 20, Eliphaz is saying, we are all right. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. We mentioned, I think it was last week, that Zophar had a great self-interest in proving his prosperity gospel approach. Zophar wanted to believe that Job was suffering because he was wicked, because he also wanted to believe that he was not suffering because he was righteous. Now it comes out much clearer still. It was implied in Zophar's speech. Eliphaz now comes right out with it. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them, or the excellency of them, that is the wicked, the fire consumer. It's quite simple. We're doing okay because we're righteous. You're suffering because you're not. This is the prosperity gospel at its full height.
It's not just that Job suffers because he's wicked, but what lies behind the whole thing is Eliphaz and his colleagues are not suffering because they must be righteous. And so then we have the third part of the chapter, another call to repent. Verse 21 to the end. Poor Job, how many times has he been told to repent? Here again, Eliphaz tells him to repent. He's treated yet again as an ungodly hypocrite who needs to repent. It's not that they're saying he's not perfect, he knew that. Nor are they just saying that there are sins that he has to repent of, as everyone has sins to repent of. They're not just saying that, they are saying fundamentally he is an unconverted man who needs to repent. And so verse 21 to 25, Eliphaz is saying, repent and all will be well. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth. And so on, down to verse 25. You see, you can read it for yourself. He's being told, Job is being told, this godly man, that he must, for the first time, become acquainted with God. That he doesn't know God, that he's never known God, and it's about time he really became acquainted with God. And if he did so, he would begin to delight in God. Verse 26, for then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. He says, then you'll learn to delight in God. It was because Job delighted in God unselfishly that this whole business was going on. And yet Eliphaz is saying, Job never really delighted in God. It's time you did. It's time you repented. And then he's saying, all will then go as you planned. Verse 28, thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. If you repent, and if you become acquainted with God, you'll prosper, and all that you plan will come to pass. It has a great deal of the modern health and wealth terminology about it. Really repent and really believe, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and everything you want to happen will happen. It'll just be a matter of the word of faith, and all that you want in your heart's desire will come to pass. You'll be able to testify that God lifts up the humble. Verse 29, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person, saying, Job, when you really repented and humbled yourself, then you'll be able to tell others who are cast down, do what I did, humble yourself, and there is lifting up. He shall deliver the island of the innocent. The island seems to be all that concerns the person. Everything around him will be lifted up, and because of the pureness of thine hands. Now, before we go on, there is another lesson. The prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, perhaps I should just explain, I've used this term a number of times. The health and wealth gospel is that false and heretical teaching that if we exercise enough faith, we will be both healthy and wealthy. That health and wealth are the entitlement of every Christian. And if we are not healthy and wealthy, it's because our faith is somehow lacking. This false teaching, very popular in America, it's associated with men like Kenneth Hagin and Copeland and people like that. And it has come over here and is very much bound up with the Toronto blessing as well. But it is a real threat to the cause of truth. At any rate, this false teaching, this prosperity gospel, it inflates those who are prospering as well as crushing the struggling believer. It does both. It not only crushes the struggling believer who perhaps is not well, is not healthy, is struggling with illness, having a difficult time. It crushes him by telling him it's all because he hasn't enough faith. But it also inflates those who are prospering. It does the very thing that a man who is prospering does not need. If a man is a Christian, if he's not a Christian, and he's prospering, there are enough temptations in the prosperity itself to carry away the heart of a man without being told that that prosperity is not only just a result of his own hard work, but also a result of his purity and his innocency and his uprightness and his faith. So you can see what a recipe for a disaster it is to tell the afflicted it's his fault and to tell the prosperous it's all due to his superior faith and purity and righteousness. Eliphaz argues for Satan unwittingly. Eliphaz is advocating the prosperity gospel in a, not the identical form, but in a, after a fashion. And it was just this serve God to prosper kind of teaching that Satan was all along trying to fix on Job. That was what Satan was saying about Job. Doth Job serve God for naught? Job serves God to prosper. And here's Eliphaz saying, serve God and you will prosper. Satan was saying that there is no such thing as genuine godliness, and therefore no such thing as the kingdom of grace. And Eliphaz is saying, serve God in order to get on. That is godliness. And that's all there is. So you can see that this whole serve God and prosper mentality is of Satan. But then, fourthly, Job feels deserted by God, yet he knows he must trust God, even though his actions leave him baffled. That's a rather long heading, isn't it? Job feels deserted by God, but knows he must trust that God whose actions leave him baffled. In the next two chapters, we have Job's answer. Job responds, although in a way he doesn't respond. Initially, he hardly seems to respond to Eliphaz. He just carries on what he had to say, and he's been interrupted because there's nothing to respond to very much, because there's nothing in Eliphaz's words. They've all said it one way or another before. In Job's answer, there is a mixture of depression, faith, and puzzlement. He has a sense of desertion, divine desertion, in verse 1 to 9 of chapter 3. Job's affliction in verse 2 of chapter 23, he says, is even greater than his groaning would suggest. Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. He's weary of his friends, and so in verse 3 he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Job, as he goes on, less and less bothers with the friends and concentrates on finding God. He wants to commune with God and to find answers from God. That's in verses 3 to verse 5. And in verse 6, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. He believes that if he could find God and speak to God, that God wouldn't fight against him with his great power, but would deal with him in grace and strengthen him so that he would understand what was going on. But he says, I can't find him. And he feels deserted by God. In verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. He could see God's actions, but in his soul he couldn't seem to find God. He didn't feel the presence of God. He felt deserted by God. But then, despite what he feels, we have what Job really believes in verse 10 to verse 12. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Here we have what Job really believes, despite what he feels. First of all, the Lord knows. He says, the Lord knoweth the way that I take. Job is defending his integrity. He's not saying that he didn't have much sin to confess. Every believer has much sin to confess. But he is saying, I'm not the hypocrite that these men are saying that I am. And given that he wasn't a hypocrite, he couldn't say that he was. Because he was a man of integrity, he couldn't deny the genuineness of his own faith. It's not humility to acknowledge what is not true, even about ourselves. We're never required to support or acknowledge what is false. Yes, before God and even before men, we can acknowledge many, many sins, and we must. But we must not, out of a misdirected humility, acknowledge what is not true. And so Job, however humble a man he was, could not honestly acknowledge what these men were saying about him. And so he has to defend his integrity, because it's true. He was not a hypocrite. He was a genuine believer. He did love the Lord. He had feared God and eschewed evil. And he's saying, the Lord knoweth the way that I take. The Lord knows his actual state and practice. Whatever these men are saying, the Lord knows. And he's saying, the Lord will recognize his integrity. When he hath tried me, verse 10, I shall come forth as gold. In the end, God will show that I'm genuine. He'll show that I'm a real believer. I shall come forth as gold. It will be seen that there is genuine faith and godliness there. And Job here is getting a glimpse of the purpose of it all. When he had tried me, there's a trial going on, but in the end it will serve to show the genuineness of his faith, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than a gold that perisheth though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at his appearing. Trial strengthens and demonstrates the genuineness of faith. And his practice and estimate of God's word is given in verse 11 and 12. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When God's providence is unfathomable, and is at its most unfathomable and most bewildering, when God's providence is darkest, that which is revealed, the light
of God's revelation should be all the more precious to us. When what God is doing is most inexplicable, the Word of God should be all the more precious. So when providence is dark, reveal truth, the revealed truth of Scripture, the light of the Word, should be more esteemed by us than ever. Because when everything else is bewildering, there is only the Word of God that makes any sense at all. And so Job is saying that. He's saying that despite all, I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When nothing else makes sense, there is the revealed truth of God. And our inability to tell God what to do is spelled out in verse 13 to verse 17. Doesn't mean we can't pray, doesn't mean that God doesn't work through prayer. But in verse 13, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. What he's saying is, if God has purposed something, we can't stop him. And if he's purposed something concerning us, verse 14, we can't stop him. And because that is the case, and because God has determined to do this to me, that's why I'm troubled at his presence, and I'm afraid of him. He makes my heart soft in the sense of melting, trembling, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness. In other words, because God didn't cut me off from this world before these things happened. Neither has he covered the darkness from my face. That is, he's done nothing to in any way mitigate or protect me from this darkness of all his doings toward me. I wasn't cut off before it happened, and now that I'm in this darkness, God has done nothing to mitigate it or to reduce it or to protect me from its severity. God has purposed to do it. Then fifthly, the time of God's judgment of the wicked is not known. That's what we have in chapter 24, very briefly now. In verse 1, why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Why, if you know God, do you not recognize that wickedness is not hidden from him? But he has his own appointed times for punishing it. That's what he's saying to Eliphaz now. He's saying, if you know God, how is it that you're blind to the fact that God does not punish in this world immediately as you keep claiming that he does? Why are you so blind to the way God acts if you know God? How is it you can know God and yet declare what is manifestly not true, that God acts in judgment quickly in this present life upon the wicked? And then Job gives various illustrations of the fact that God does not always conspicuously judge the wicked in this life. He gives a list of wickednesses. In verse 2, he's talking about removing the boundaries so that someone's flock feeds on someone else's land. It still happens, surely. Verse 2, some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. Here, taking a pledge or a guarantee.
of the very thing that the poor or the widow depends upon for their living. The idea of taking the very last thing they have, the very means of existence, as a pledge for a debt that is owed. And then in verse 4, they turn the needy out of the way, the poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. Here the wicked in his greed is like a wild animal or a bird of prey swooping on the poor. And they extort to the very last possibility. Verse 6, they reap everyone his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. The vintage of the wicked meaning gathering the grapes that do not belong to them by oppression, taking the corn and the grapes that belong to the poor and oppressed. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They take everything. And then verse 8, they are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They're prepared to turn people out of their homes and to leave them without as much as a raiment, so that they're out in the mountains, in the rain, and embracing a rock because they have nowhere to stay. And verse 9, they pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. The fatherless child is taken from the breast of his mother, and they take a pledge, a guarantee of the poor instead of showing compassion. They don't allow the poor to have any of the benefit of their own labor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheep from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Here the idea is the poor, they labor within their walls, they labor with the wine, and yet they themselves haven't anything to drink. And verse 12, men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. He's saying, despite the fact that those who suffer at the hands of these men, despite the fact that they cry out, yet there's no visible response from God, yet God layeth not folly to them. God doesn't put a mark on their folly in this present world. He does sometimes. But Job is saying, very often, it doesn't happen. God doesn't display his wrath against these men. Verse 13, they are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. They hate the light, both the physical light and the spiritual light. They don't want daylight. They want to do their work secretly in darkness. They don't want spiritual light to bother them and to expose their sin. And then in verse 14, the murderer rising with the light or before the light killeth the poor and needy, and in the night as a thief. The idea of a violent man, the burglar, the robber, working in the night. Verse 15, the eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. The adulterer sneaking out when it gets dark so that he won't be seen. And then verse 16, in the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. Here we have the thief who cases the joint in daylight and then breaks in at night. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. They don't like the morning. If the sun rises and they're still at their work, they're terrified because they'll be caught, because people can see their faces. They have a fear of daylight. Verse 18, he is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Difficult verse, but it seems to mean that this violent, unscrupulous robber, he likes to go to the cursed place, to the wilderness, rather than be in the fertile vineyard where the people are, in case he is recognized.